there'd be a great nation. And then after that, God had Abram set up the what they call cutting the covenant. That's a guarantee and promise of the giving of the land that he was going to give to his descendants and those who followed behind him. We saw that in, as the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. And God had just, and you just think about what he just saw. He just watched God as a burning fire and a smoking oven and a burning torch passing through this thing and then speaking to Abram, and you think, boy, that would get your attention, wouldn't it? I mean, you think that would carry you for, you know, many, many years of, okay, God, whatever you want to do, I'm with you. I'm on the page with you. But we come to Genesis 16, and he's still battling another struggle. And it instantly just turns to the next thing. And that's the way it is oftentimes in our lives. And so we're going to deal with tonight the danger of impatient faithlessness in Genesis 16. Abram's now 85 years old. It's been 10 years since God brought him into the promised land out of Ur of the Chaldees. 10 years of waiting. God had given him the first promise in Genesis 12. He was going to make from him a great nation. God was going to give him a child and all these things. 10 years has gone by, and still no child. And still yet many more years are going to follow after this. And we begin to realize that God's often not in the same hurry that we are in, is he? We often want to kind of force God into our time schedule. Well, God, this has to happen now. We got to do this at this point. And patience is something we have to learn along the way. Patience of God, you're gonna do this, but you're never backed out of your word once. Your promises still stand, but it's on your timetable. And as we begin to realize that and walk in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruit of the Spirit is patience or long-suffering. And we don't often like that. We're in an immediate society. We want to Google it and get an answer right now. We don't want to go to the library and open up an old dusty book and have to research it and figure it out when we can just have our fingers do the walking through the Google and we can get an answer right now. We want instant gratification. Young people today are prone to quit easily. They don't want to put in the hard effort, the hard work that comes because we've become so accustomed to, I don't want to wait on it. I want what I want, and I want it now. And a lot of times, God doesn't work that way. If you study through the biographies of some of the missionaries of the past, William Carey labored for 7 years before he saw his first convert. Adoniram Judson, the same way, labored for 7 years before he saw his first convert as well. And we begin to realize that it takes time. I read this great statement this week. It said, the purposes of God often develop slowly because his grand designs are never hurried. That's a great statement. His grand designs are never hurried. That's hard to get in line with sometimes. And as a result of that, because we struggle with it, I think what we often do is we want to take shortcuts. Right? We want to try to see, there's got to be a quicker way that I can get the results that I think that God wants me to have. And we look for the shortcuts. I remember when we had just gotten married, my wife and I went on our honeymoon out to Palm Springs, California. And we went because we had someone had given us a timeshare, and it wasn't a very valuable one, and we didn't realize, we started looking at everything and realized, we saw this, wow, we're getting these really great places, and we didn't realize we could, you know, trade in for such a great place. Well, we didn't know that August in Palm Springs is the desert. It's not like a springs. It's 115 degrees during the day. We got off the plane on that night, and it was literally 109 degrees at 7 o'clock at night. And I thought, this is going to be a challenging week. And so we would plan little day trips, go out and do different stuff. And one of the things we went to was, there's a place called Joshua Tree National Forest. And we thought, well, that sounds exciting. And so it's about 45 minutes out of Palm Springs. You have to kind of take this road all around, and you come up to this. And if you've ever seen it, you can look at it, you can Google it, and you can find out what it's all about. They're the scrubbiest looking trees in the world. They don't look like trees. They're horrible, and it's not a forest. This Joshua Tree National Park is not a forest. There's like a tree over here, and like one over there, and like one over there, and that's how it's laid out. I'm not lying to you. It's It's literally a desert with rocks. And so we said, well, we'll climb rocks. I like to rock climb, and so we'll just do some bouldering and hang out. Well, as we're coming into the park, they give you this, you know, a brochure, and it has a park map on it. And so I'm looking at this map later in the day, and I thought, hey, you know what? It's showing this little shortcut road that comes right off the face of this mountain out of the forest right down to Palm Springs. We wouldn't have to go all the way out the backside and come all the way around to come back into Palm Springs. We could be down there in 10 to 15 minutes. So I thought, sounds great. So we took our time, and we were, you know, enjoying some lookout points and stuff, and then it started getting later in the day. We thought, well, let's start heading back down. And we had this little blue Toyota Corolla that we rented, and I thought, we'll be all right. So we start on this little path, what goes from pavement to gravel, and then it goes to dirt, and then there was big ruts. And we kept on going down and down, and literally you'd come around the corner like, oh man, I got to get my wheels up over this rock. And it was like I was trying to four-wheel drive with this Toyota Corolla, and I'm thinking, I'm getting down in here far enough that if we can't make it, I don't know that I can get turned back around. And then it got dark. And we're down on this path, and I'm thinking, I don't think this is supposed to be the shortcut, you know, that they were, this isn't really a road. I don't know who travels this, or if this is like the four-wheelers club that comes through here, but this is not for a Toyota Corolla. Literally, the underside was scraping along rocks as I'm coming through. So finally, I told Connie, I said, we came to another turn, and there was big boulders, and I said, we can't make that. There's no way this Toyota Corolla is getting through there. So I had to try to turn it around and work our way back out. And I began to realize that shortcuts aren't always the best way to go. Vance Havner actually said it this way: the detour is always worse than the main road. And we become to realize that. And Abram learns the same thing. They tried a detour against God's plan in this situation. Let's just read verse 1 to kind of get the context, and we'll go from there. He says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. Let's read a little bit further. So Sarah said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Let's stop there. They're looking at it and saying, well, God, you told us that you want us to get over here. We think we figured out a shortcut. We can get there, but it's not necessarily the main road that is mapped out for us the way you have it, but we think this will get us there. And they begin to recognize, as we're going to see through this text tonight, that the main road is a much better road. And there's a lot of bumpiness, there's a lot of regrets, there's a lot of consequences when you get off that path that God wants us to be on. And so we're going to see, even in the midst of that, though, God's grace, even when we do get ourselves nearly hung up on the shortcuts of life, that God's grace to get us out of that, God's grace to get us back on the main road is still available and is still real. So let's take a look at this tonight. Let's have a quick word of prayer. And I've only got about 15 to 20 minutes, and we got to wrap this up. So let's get started. Father, thank you for our time. Pray that you bless it as we dig into your word tonight and learn from Abram and this situation. And may we be blessed as we study you, what you have for us tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing I want you to see is human impatience. This is what drives it. This is what gets it in the complications, the problems. And we just saw that the storm is brewing. We saw it in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And it's a problem. What are we going to do about that? And so there's a storm brewing. And what we're going to see, first of all, is the impatient sinners. Verse 1 starts out with a statement of a fact that seems to present a problem. That Sarai has not given any children to Abram. And this would be a problem that would be a problem to their faith and a problem what's going on here for a few reasons. First of all, for a couple in their culture, to have no children was a terrible misfortune. It was looked down at with disdain and disgrace and as judgment from the Lord. If you had no children, that was how the society looked at it. And a great number of children was a mark of success as a wife. And so for them to have no children, this was a hard situation. In addition, in Abram's case, if you think about it, the name Abram actually means a great nation, it means exalted father or father of many. So you can imagine when people would come through and introduce, he'd introduce himself, and they'd say, well, what's your name? He'd say, my name is Abram, father of many. Oh, really? So how many children do you have? None. Did you say none? Yeah, I have none. No children. And your name is Abram, father of many? I mean, something's not right here. And so for him, this is, it's ever constantly before him, this just isn't working out. Something's not right here. But what did he have? He had all the promises of God. God had promised him he would give him children. God promised him that he would, through him, give him a great nations, and all the eight nations of the earth will be blessed through him. He just had to wait on those promises. The third challenge of the faith here is that the promise was that their increasing age. Abram's 85, Sarai's 75, and even in that time period where there was longer lifespans, they are pressing the limits of childbearing age. And they're beginning to think, God, if this is going to happen, you got to do it now. We're almost out of time, and so maybe we better step in. Maybe we better take this into our own hands and take care of this. It's becoming to the point where it's almost physically impossible. And so, unfortunately, we see that faith stretched thin, and we read almost like it's a little tag to this part where they have no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. It's like every time she saw that, she thought, maybe we could use this. Maybe we could go back to this. But I think even in this, think through where this comes from. Her name actually means flight. She's an Egyptian girl. She's been given a Hebrew name, an Egyptian girl. Where would they have got this Egyptian girl? Oh, yeah, it's when we most likely, we aren't told for certain, but most likely when they went down to Egypt, concocted a story because they didn't like God's plan. They tried to develop their own plan, and they probably got her as part of the dowry from Pharaoh when they concocted this scheme that, well, just tell him you're my sister and you're not my wife. And out of that, they've got this maidservant now who's with her all the time. The maidservant that Pharaoh probably gave to her, she'll take care, she'll be here. She probably took with her out of there, and she's on now the journey with them. You think that alone would be the red flag, and I see that God's grace to say, hey, wait a minute. Hey, this isn't a good idea. Remember the last time? Look, she's pointing back to Egypt. Remember what happened last time in Egypt? You don't want to go there. This is a bad idea. Sometimes our wives are there in the side of the car saying, when we're looking at detours, trying to drive in the car, hey, this is a bad idea. We don't want to go there. See the dent from the last time? Let's not go there. And I think there's that same idea here that this is not a great idea to do, but to no avail. As the serpent got the idea in Eve's mind, oh, you can do this. It'll work out great. And once it got in there, they had a hard time getting it back out. And the same thing, it's now gotten into Sarai's mind. I know what I'm going to do. I will use her to be a surrogate mother for me, and I will have children through her. That's what I'll do. I'll get what I want. I'll get what God has promised, and I'll get it my way, and I'll get it at my time. That's a dangerous position. But you see, because childless was so disdained in that society and culture, it was a common thing in the ancient East. Well, there's a couple of things they would do. One was polygamy. They would have multiple wives. That was a common thing. Another thing was that surrogate motherhood or surrogate ability where they would have wealthier wives would bring in a mother, and they would have it have a child by it. And when the child was being born, the mother would be there, not the birth mother, but the one who was going to be taking the child. And she would actually take the child directly from the mother after it was born, and they would place it to the breast of this new mother. And that would become its child. This was a common practice amongst the day, for the husband just to birth a mother or birth a child through a different woman. That was a common thing. But just because it was common, just because it was culturally the norm, does not mean it was God's plan or right. You see, there's a lot of things that are culturally the norm that don't make them right. And we got to be careful with that as we try to move ahead of God sometimes. I want to hasten to add in fact, God never even accepts Hagar as Abram's wife. In verse 8, you actually read, the angel of the Lord says, Hagar, Sarah's maid. He doesn't say, Hagar, Abram's wife, what are you doing out here? He says, Hagar, Sarah's maid, what are you doing out here? God even never recognizes what they're doing to be sufficient. Let me make a quick application as it relates to barrenness and numerous different solutions to fix that today. And I'm not against all the different solutions, by the way. There are a variety of things that are available in our society, from fertility treatments, frozen embryos, adoption, and all the like. And I want to quickly state that not all of those are bad. Now, some of those are. Some of those kill actual fertilized embryos and eggs, and that would be a dangerous thing that we would be opposed to as killing life. But the point here is not the method in itself, although that is a point. The point here is trusting in the plan of God. Is this God's plan? There are things that are wonderful. There are some here that have adopted children. That's wonderful. There are some here that have gone through fertility treatments and have children, and that's wonderful. But the issue is, are we walking by faith or cutting our own trail? Are we trying to get ahead of God's plan in that? And so I'm not against those things, but it needs to be in God's timing and in God's directing. I came across Warren Wiersbe said it well in his commentary this week. He gave four signs that you are walking by faith that I think are helpful here as we pray through these matters. One would be, and I put them on your pages, am I willing to wait? As I make this decision, if I move forward, would I be willing to wait if God says, not now? Am I willing to wait? And secondly, am I concerned foremost with the glory of God? Is my heart and my desire, is it for my own selfish gain, or is it for the glory of God as I go about these situations? Thirdly, am I obeying God's word? As I go through this, I'm not going to cut new paths that go against God's word. Is what I'm looking to do, is it biblical? I don't want to do a fertility plan that's going to kill extra fertilized eggs. That's killing life. And so I want to do it as according to God's plan. And then lastly, do I have peace and joy within if God says no? Do I have peace and joy within as I'm at right now, or am I trying to concoct that? I should have peace and joy with God as I walk by faith right now, even in my life. And so that needs to be applied in those situations. But unfortunately, when Sarah presents her plan in verse 2, we read that Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. He goes along. As it says that Abram heeded the voice of Sarah there. And the question I have is, well, why? Why would he do that? And I think there's several reasons. One is he's not getting any younger. God appears to not be working in his mind. I think thirdly, he could maybe justify and say, well, God never said that it was going to come through Sarah. He could probably say, well, God says he's going to give me a child. If you look back at the promises, he never said it was going to come through Sarah. And so maybe this is the way that God's going to do it. I think that's possibly, this was a common practice, so maybe that made it easier to make this decision. And I think also because it's coming from his wife. This is her idea. I want to make her happy. I want to please her. And so I'll go along to get along. And we read that they're not only tempted, but they proceed with this sin. Goes on in verse 3 and 4. They take Hagar, and he gave her to her husband, and Abram to be his wife. And after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went into Hagar, she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And so she conceives here. What we realize is the truth of James 1, 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, so we see this impatient act of sin. But then secondly, notice the results is an infuriated Sarai. This didn't work out in the way that she was hoping, does it? She thought, well, this will fix everything. This will make me happy. I'll have this. And what we find out is she becomes disdained or despised in the eyes of Hagar. You know, we often think that this will make me happy when we try to take the shortcut. This will make it better in my life. But isn't it the way that sin often works? That which we thought would make us truly happy, actually, the reverse is the result. I think of the illustration in 2 Samuel 13 with that of Amnon and his sister Tamar. And he thought, I just got to have her. And as soon as he forced her and had her, the Bible says that he hated her more than which with he loved her before. Once he got with what he wanted, he realized, this isn't really what I wanted. That's the way sin often works. Satan draws it out there and says, oh, look how nice this will be. We did a terrible thing when we were working with teenagers many times. We did this thing one time with younger junior hires. We're having a candy apple eating contest. Only one of them wasn't an apple. It was a caramel-covered onion. And they thought, man, we really want that. So they're going at it, and then, you know, they bite in the first thing, and they realize it's an onion. And that's exactly what Satan does. Oh, I'll make it look so wonderful. As soon as they take a bite of that, they're going to realize, this isn't what I really expected. This didn't turn out the way I was hoping it to be. And we need to keep that in mind as the world presents all the different wickedness of things out there. So Sarai comes to Abram. We find in verse 4 and at the end of that, and then verse 5, Sarah says to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she has conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and you. Basically, she's upset at him. How could you let us do this? Isn't that interesting? She's the one who had the idea, and now she says, it's all your fault. Now she doesn't like me. I'm disdained. I'm not getting the treatment that I want. And maybe part of that she's kind of insinuating, you're giving her special treatment that I'm not getting. Because she's now carrying your child, you're giving her favor. She's my maid. She's a servant. She's not your wife. I'm your wife. And I'm upset about this. Instantly there's problems. And she's upset and she's infuriated. And so Abram, probably wanting to prove that he has no intentions of this, of treating her inappropriately, he turns Hagar over to Sarah. Then do with her what you will. She's in your hands. Do with her what you will. And so this is a real disappointment here as we read this of Abram. So we see this human impatience and things aren't working out. We need to quickly move on because we're going to run out of time here to the divine intervention. Divine intervention. After Abram gives this permission to Sarah, we find that she goes out and it says in verse 6 that she deals harshly with Hagar. It says, So Abram said to her, indeed your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So she deals harshly. We aren't exactly sure what that means. The word means to afflict. And I think the suggestion is even possible of physical harm. Possibly physical abuse that she is giving to Hagar in this situation. So this impatience and actions have only resulted in tragedy, and now Hagar flees. And I want you just to see three things quickly. First of all is the innocent slave girl. Now I say innocent because as a slave, she was forced as a pawn into this situation. She had to do what Sarai and Abram told her to do. That doesn't make the situation right. It should have never happened, but she's innocent in this situation. She was forced into this. And now she's being abused and has fled, and possibly for her life. But let's read verse 7. It continues on, and it says, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring of the way to Shur. I find several things that are very interesting and encouraging in this. Isn't it interesting that Hagar, whose name means flight, in running from her maid or her mistress, actually runs right into God? God says, I know where you're at. I know where your needs are. I'm here. Even in the middle of the wilderness, out in the desert, God finds her. And it's interesting also that it says, and the Lord found her. Not conversely that she found the Lord. It was the Lord who came to her in her need. And it says that she is there. He finds her on the spring on the way to Shur. And the word Shur means rock. And so in essence, you could say that she's got her back against the rock and the Lord comes to her. He knows her situation. He knows the plight of what she's going through. And he comes to her. And then he asks her an interesting question. Actually, he asks her two interesting questions. In verse 8, it starts and it says, and he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, Whenever in the Bible you find God asking a question, it is not because God does not know the answer. He is asking the question because he wants the person to think about the situation. He wants them to evaluate it, to see through it, and to grow through the situation. So he's saying, hey Hagar, where are you coming from? And where are you going? What's the purpose, the goal of your life? Where are you coming from? I think it's a practical question for us when we got our back against the wall and we want to try to run. We're in fight or flight mode. That's where she's at. She's more in the flight mode. Let me get out of here. We just want to run from God's presence, and God says, hey, stop a second. Where have you come from? Let me remind you of what I've done for you, how I've blessed you, how I've taken care of you. And where are you going? Why are you running from the situation that I put you in? Trust me. Walk with me. And that's a good question for us to ask. And then he tells her to go back and submit. He goes and he says, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. The Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. Now there's some encouraging words there. I know your situation. I know where you are. I came and found you here. I know you're up against a rock. But don't worry. I'm with you. I've got this planned out, and I'm going to take care of you. He tells her to go back and submit to the position that God had placed her in. That's not always what we want to hear. But again, God wants us to square on the road that he has mapped out for us. He says, get off of the flight mode, get off of the side roads that you're running down, and get back on the road that I have for you. Stick right in the middle of the road. Follow that. And not run off in directions. But notice, with that return and act of obedience to submit to God's hand, he also gives affirmation of blessings. You're going to have a great nation. There'll be a multitude of generations and people are going to come from your son. You're going to have a son. His name is going to be Ishmael. For the Lord hears your situation. In fact, the word Ishmael, the name Ishmael, although we normally think of that in a negative connotation as a title because we think of what his lineage has done, his descendants are doing still today. And we'll see that in the next point. But the name actually means God hears. God hears. It's an encouragement, I think, to Hagar. God hears. He knows you're crying. He knows you're out in the wilderness. He knows you're against the rock. But God hears. He knows what you're going through. Isn't that a great reminder? Then we notice, secondly, with that is the irreversible sorrow. Unfortunately, the Lord also reveals that Ishmael's descendants, that although they would be numerous, they would also be contentious and troublemakers. The New King James here says it this way, he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now the word wild is the word pere. It actually means like a wild donkey. He, in many translations, actually say, he shall be a wild donkey of a man. That doesn't sound like a great compliment. It's depicting him. You can begin to see the portrait of what this man's going to be like. Stubborn, hard to work with, a bully, just rough. He's not the guy that you would vote in your class that he's the most likely to succeed, but more so the most likely to end up in prison. He's not getting a great portrait of him here. And this prophecy is held true as Ishmael's Arab descendants, for much of them anyways, have their hand against everyone. The last 4,000 years, they and Isaac's descendants especially have fought tirelessly. I don't have to take a lot of time. You can look in the news. Just this week, we have the Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, came and stood before our Congress on Tuesday morning to deal with the situation, the threat of Iran, which is the Arab descendants from Ishmael, and if they are terrorists and if they gain access to nuclear weapons, that what a threat that would be to our entire world. He said Iran plans to have 190,000 centrifuges, not 6,000 discussed in negotiations, or even the 19,000 that Iran had today, but 10 times that amount. 190,000 centrifuges enriching uranium. With this massive capacity, Iran could make the fuel for an entire nuclear arsenal, and this in a matter of weeks once it makes that decision. What a dangerous position. Look through the news. Thursday, just this week, ISIS militants set fire to some oil wells out of Tikrit and were seizing different assets there and smugglers. On Friday, a Palestinian motorist rammed his vehicle into a group of pedestrians standing near a Jerusalem tram stop, injuring at least four. Then he gets out with his knife and tries to start stabbing some people before he's shot down. On yesterday, the headlines read, "It's been a bloody day in the highly fortified capital city of Borno State, Maiduguri, in northeast Nigeria. Three separate suicide bombers from Boko Haram, a militant Islamist sect, attacked two markets and a bus terminal, killing up to 40 people, the last record I saw." And then just this afternoon, I read of another situation where over in Iraq, there's a city where Islamic terrorists, as part of ISIS, have hung up into the entrance of the city by their ankles, men that they have killed, and they're hanging eight of them across the entrance of the city. These are wicked, hateful, wild donkeys of men. What does that tell us? God's word has come true. God's prophecy that he promised would happen has actually come true. And also tells the consequences that have as a result of our choices when we get off of God's plan and road are often harsher and severer than we'd like them to be. I bet you Abram and Sarah didn't ever expect that their son Isaac would battle to this day 4,000 years later with the consequences from Ishmael, from getting off track. It's been a continual battle. The reality is this: we can choose our sin, but we cannot choose our consequences, so choose not to sin. You can choose whether or not to sin, but you cannot choose the consequences. Well, lastly, and we got to wrap this up, our time is spent, is the identified sovereign. Let me just read this, and then I'll just close it out. It says, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I also here seen him who sees me?' Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi." Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let me just say this. The word of the title there, Beher Lahai Roi, Roi is the name of God that she gives to him. You are El Roi is the title she gives, and it means the God who sees. You are the God who sees, and you gave me a child whose name means you are the God who hears. What a comforting thing that even in our situations where we get off track, he's the God who sees, the God who hears. That yes, there might be consequences, but he's the God who says, I can help you get back on track. You might have to live with consequences, but there is yet a back on track. You can get back on the road. You can still live according to my plan, and I will bless again. You see, Satan wants us to think, you're off track. You can't get back on the road. There is no return. There is no on-ramp back on. Once you get off, you're off for good. But that's a lie. God is a God who is a forgiving God. We've made mistakes, which we all have done. And you can look through Scripture at all kinds of men and women who've done that, and God allows them to on-ramp back onto his pathway and his plan. And that is our sovereign, wonderful God. George Morrison, I'll close with this statement. He said, "The victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings." Isn't that great? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together this evening and for the power of your word. And may our time now, as we even get a chance to spend some time with a missionary, help that to be encouraging, a time that would be just exciting to see what you're doing. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.